Some of you have heard various testimonies throughout your time in the Church of Jesus Christ. And I brought forth two what I think are very encouraging testimonies this morning, just briefly to enter into this study that Bob has just read. The first one is a man named Billy Sunday. Certainly some of you have heard of Billy Sunday. He's a renowned evangelist in the late 1800s. But Billy was born in poverty, and he was raised by a very godly mother. As a very athletic young man, Billy's speed and his agility actually landed him in the ranks of Major League Baseball. And Billy was successful in a baseball career. His success brought him affluence, and that affluence brought him drunkenness. And the excesses of his affluence, one day Billy and those who were playing ball with him sat down on a curb outside of a bar. And Billy writes this. He says, "We got tanked up, and then we went and we sat down on the corner. And it was there on that curb in the city of Chicago where a band was playing on the other side of the curb. And the band was playing hymns unto God, and some street preacher was saying the same things that Billy's mom had told him when he was a young boy. And it was there that the Spirit of God pierced Billy Sunday's heart, and he became one of the greatest American evangelists that has ever lived." There's another man, a friend, actually. This friend's name is Raul Reese. I know Raul. He's funny. When Raul would preach, we would say that he had his own language, and we called him Raulisms, because Raul was a fiery preacher. But you see, Raul began as a Vietnam War vet. And the war in Vietnam took a great toll on Raul when he was a teenager. When he returned home to Los Angeles, Raul was a very violent and unpredictable young man. And every weekend, he and his cronies would go out onto the corners and try to pick fights just so that they could beat somebody up every weekend. Raul's lifestyle continued in a vicious and downward spiral until one day Raul found himself standing at the door with a shotgun. He was waiting for his wife to come home. He was angry, fiery angry. And he stood there. The shotgun was loaded. It was cocked, and he knew his wife was coming home from work, and he was waiting for her. While he stood there, he flipped the television on while he waited for his wife. And there on the television was Pastor Chuck Smith. And Chuck Smith was just speaking about the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Raul held the gun, but he was watching Pastor Chuck. And Pastor Chuck spoke about repentance and how Jesus Christ can wash away all of our sins. And it was there with shotgun in hand that Raul knelt down, just he and God. And at that point, Raul became a believer in Jesus Christ, set the shotgun down, and ran out to meet his wife and embraced her as a new creature in Christ. Old things had passed away, and all things were made new. And I'm quite sure that if I was to pass the microphone around the aisles here at Harvest Fellowship, we could hear some compelling testimonies of this same grace of God and the power of the grace of God to transform the human life. These testimonies, they are examples of Paul's words to Timothy. Remember, a couple of weeks ago, we read 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5. When Paul said this, he says, "The aim of our charge, or rather the goal of our proclamation of the gospel, is love that issues from a pure heart, a good conscience, and sincere faith." You see, in Raul Reese, that gospel produced a newfound love for his wife. A brand newfound love. It washed his conscience away from all that took place there in Vietnam. Things that he could not get rid of were gone in an instant when God made him a new creature in Christ. Remember that Paul has commanded Timothy to take a stand against false doctrine, because only the true gospel has the power to transform human life. Again, it is the revelation of Jesus Christ, his perfect life, his atoning death, his glorious resurrection that brings new life to those who are dead in their sins. Now, Paul's message to Timothy is this: false doctrine is powerless to change anyone's life, but the true gospel, the pure gospel, makes a man a new creature in Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, Paul writes to the Corinthian church. He says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation." All of this, all of what? All of this transformation, this new creature, this light that Christ has given, all of this is from God. It's from God. The new birth is God's work. It's the Holy Spirit who regenerates. It's Christ who gave his life for us. It's he who grants the grace for repentance. Now here, as we enter into verse 12 through verse 20 of Paul's letter to Timothy, which Bob just read, Paul uses his own life as an illustration. He uses his testimony of God's power to transform a man's life as an example of the transforming power of the gospel. So Paul's radical transition is recorded for us. Well, it's recorded in Acts chapter 9. Listen to this. In verse 1 of Acts 9, Paul was breathing out threats and murder against the disciples. That's verse 1. But in verse 20 of the same chapter, it says, he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." So in 20 short verses, we have Paul going from a murderous, cantankerous man who is going after the church to one who is proclaiming the message of the gospel. That's quite a turnaround in 20 verses, isn't it? Well, even today, Paul's life, his testimony is one of the greatest testimonies of the life-changing power of the gospel. And here's how we're going to break it down today. These verses from 12 to 20, we're going to look at the basis of Paul's position. We're looking at the impact of his conversion and also the invitation to his battle. There it is, the basis of Paul's position, the impact of his conversion, and the invitation to Timothy to enter into his battle. So first, what is Paul's position? Well, we read that in chapter 1, verse 12, where Paul says this: "I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he has judged me faithful, appointing me to his service." Interesting that Paul views his position as one of service, not leadership, not honor, but service. And the word that is used there is diakonia, which is the word that we get a deacon from, diakonia. And it is one who is laid down their life in service unto God. So Paul is saying he's just a simple servant. The position that he has from God is that of a servant. And Paul is a servant of Christ. He is a servant of the gospel. He is a servant of the church. You see, servanthood here in the body of Christ is the essence of Christian leadership. It's the essence of it. Jesus came, who was the greatest of all, and he laid his life down. He was the servant. So Jesus said this in Matthew, in Mark chapter 10, verse 42. He said, and Jesus called them to him and he said, you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. You're familiar with that. You're familiar with that on the job, that those who are in authority over you may lord that authority over you. There are people who get into a position, they think that it's a pyramid, and they're at the top of the pyramid, and all the people who are at the bottom of the pyramid are their servants, and they're there to tell their servants what to do. Jesus said, it will not be like that with you. Actually, in Christianity, the pyramid is turned upside down and everything rests on Christ, who is the servant of all. He says, but this shall not be so among you. But whosoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be your slave. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. So even after many, many years of walking with Christ, Paul was still amazed at God's saving and sustaining grace. He's amazed at this position that God has ushered him into. When you think about Paul, what do you think of Paul, having studied the Bible, having read through his writings? I would say, for me, that I would consider Paul to be the greatest theologian who ever lived. I would consider him to be one of the world's greatest evangelists. I would consider him to be among the most prominent of the apostles of Jesus Christ. But look at how Paul looked at himself. Take a look at this in verse 13, where he says, though formerly I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. He says, I acted ignorantly. I acted ignorantly in unbelief. Does that take the responsibility away? If you study the Old Testament, you see that even sins of omission and those things that we did that we weren't aware that we did, there still needed to be a sacrifice that was for those things that we missed doing. Those sins of omission still needed in a sacrifice. Paul says, even though I did these things ignorantly, I still was a vile persecutor. I was an insolent opponent of the church. Can you imagine Paul going in for a pastoral search committee, going in and sitting down for a pastor's responsibility, a job that was opened up for a pastorate? And they say to him, OK, Paul, can you tell me three things about your background which best describe your character up until this point? And he says, well, you know, formerly I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent opponent to the church. How's that? They would shuffle their papers around and they would say, Andy, do you have some questions for him? We'll be in touch with you. No, I don't think so. I don't think so. What Paul, he shared his testimony time and again, and it is powerful to see how God has transformed this man from an insolent opponent to the greatest, greatest one to proclaim the gospel that has ever lived. In Acts chapter 26, verse 9, Paul is speaking to King Agrippa. And he says this, I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priest, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in all of the synagogues, and I tried to make them blaspheme, and in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even into foreign cities. I was contemplating what Paul said about himself and about how he chased down these believers in Christ how he persecuted them, how he was agreeable unto their death. I was trying to put him into a modern day preview so that we could say, you know, what would we consider Paul to be like today? And then I thought about the ethnic cleansing that went on in Sudan. How these folks, what are they called? The National Islamic Front actually chased down believers in Jesus Christ in the country of Sudan and put to death 2.5 million of them. 2.5 million of our brothers and sisters put to death in Sudan. Well, Paul had that same kind of rage. Rage against Christianity, rage against Christ, rage against the body of Christ to chase them down. He was on his way to Damascus to chase down some believers when Christ confronted him, knocked him off of his donkey. We liken Paul's behavior, his background, to those who oppress the church, to those who chase after. I get reports from India, from the Gospel for Asia in India. One of them is in your bulletin this week. How these radical people who hate Christianity will go in and they'll burn houses. They'll kill pastors. They'll put them in prison. They'll go and they'll burn down churches. All because of what? Because they hate Christianity. And frankly, that's where Paul began. But thanks be to Jesus that it's not where he ended up. What is the basis of Paul's position? We got it that Paul's position is a servant of the Most High God. He's serving Christ. He's serving the church. What is the basis of his position? That basis of his position is found in verse 14, where it says, "And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Jesus Christ." You see, the basis for Paul's position is grace. It's the grace of God. That's the basis for his position. That's the basis for our position in Christ. We're saved by grace through faith in Christ. This same grace is the basis for our salvation. It's the basis for our adoption into the family of God. It's the basis for our service unto God. And so it was for Paul. Now, the second point. What is the impact? What is the impact of Paul's conversion? And surely you would agree that your salvation had some kind of impact on the people who were the closest to you. Your salvation had impact on your spouse when they saw the new life of Christ in you. When you're a new creature in Christ, it's hard to hide that, isn't it? So your salvation has an impact on the people who are the closest to you. What was the unique impact of Paul's conversion? And we pick that up in verse 15. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. The question again, what is the impact of Paul's conversion? What is the impact of his conversion? And we find the impact of his conversion in these two words, display and example. Display. That word display literally speaks of a sketch or an architectural drawing or a pattern. Some of you who do sewing clothing or making your own dresses, whatever that, you have a pattern for that. And that's the word that would be used here. Paul considers himself a pattern of the grace of God. An architectural drawing of God's salvation, because he is the foremost of sinners. He considers himself. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. I would describe this pattern. If you're building a dress and you want to build a dress that is one size fits all. You ever pick up a shirt or something that says one size fits all? Liars. You know how one size fits all? If you make it big enough for the biggest person in all of the world, then one size fits all. You just need a bigger belt. That's all. One size fits all. When Paul says that he is the chief of sinners, when he says he is the greatest of sinners, and this salvation was able to save the greatest of sinners, then certainly it's able to save you. That's how Paul looked at himself. And this is the testimony of the grace of God in Paul's life. If God could save me, he could save anyone. In Paul's mind, his conversion displays the magnitude or the outer limits of God's amazing grace and mercy. Paul sees himself, if you will, as the poster child. The poster child for grace and mercy. If God could save him, he could save anyone. How many of us, as we walk through the week and we wrestle with temptation or we wrestle with the fact that we have fallen in sin, yet once again, we've said those things that we promised we would not say. We've done those things that we promised God that we would not do. And we look at ourselves as the chief of sinners. Well, we're not alone. We may not have sinned in the similitude as Paul, and yet we feel in our own hearts that we are the chief of sinners. And I'm glad that this portion of Scripture is here because this encourages me from the testimony of Paul's own life that God saves the chief of sinners. That God saves the worst, the worst of those who would persecute the church. That God has gone to the fullest extreme to show us that there is no end to His grace, that there is no limit to His mercy. And like Paul, the remembrance of our sinful condition just beautifies the grace of God. It makes it more appealing. It makes it more beautiful. The fact that He has lifted me from such a mess and set my feet on a rock, this makes His glory even more glorious, if you will. In verse 14, Paul describes the grace of God as superabundant, as overflowing. In 14, he says, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me. That word overflowed has a prefix that in the Greek is huper, H-U-P-E-R, huper. And when you put huper onto the beginning of a word, it magnifies it to the fullest extent. He's saying that this grace of God superabundantly overflowed upon me. Superabundant grace. And you'll see Paul will write about that superabundant grace in various letters that he's written. I picked one out of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5, he says, He, God, predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, which He has blessed us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ. There's a lot of superlatives in those few verses that exalt the grace of God. When you consider that God lavished that grace upon me, He lavished that grace upon me. It's like putting a quarter stick of butter on one piece of toast. It's lavishing it. Everybody, no, that's good stuff. No, it is lavish grace of God that He has superabundantly poured out upon me. In verse 16, Paul sees himself as an example of God's great patience. This grace of God is manifest in the patience of God as God waited for Paul. As Paul was going out chasing down Christians and God waited for him. As Paul was going down and Stephen was put to death and Paul was agreeing with and casting his vote for the death of Stephen. And yet Paul was there holding the coats for the people who actually threw the stones at him to kill him. And God waited. And God waited. And God waited. How long did God wait for you? What did he have to wait through? But he waited. And it is God's glory to be long-suffering. And it is God's glory to be patient. It is God's glory to be kind. It is God's glory to be gentle. This is the glory of God. We see that in Exodus 34, verse 6. He is gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. This is our God. This is our God. This is our Creator, the one who created us, the one who redeemed us. This is who He is. This is His character. This is how He's declared Himself to us in His Word. And Peter writes in his epistle and he says, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promises, as some people would count slowness, but He is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." I'm thankful that God was patient with me while I was lost and wandering. I'm thankful that God was patient with me. Paul begins to expound. I love this. Every time when you read Paul's writing and he begins to expound on the glories of God and God's patience and God's grace and God's kindness towards him, it takes Paul from this place into this place. It takes him into a place that is called glory. It's a doxology. And the Greek word for glory is doxa, D-O-K-S-A. Whatever, D-O-X-A. And that Greek word for glory creates a doxology. When you begin to think of the wonders of God's patience and His glory, doesn't it take you there where you just got to worship Him? I just got to worship Him. You know, I have experienced so much grace. I have had this great revelation of who Jesus is, and I just got to worship Him. So Paul says this, "To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and forever." And Paul gets carried away. And you know that, don't you? You know what that feels like. You know what that feels like because your heart rejoices in God, your Savior, as well. You know what that feels like when you're confronted with your own sin. And then on the other hand, there is mercy that is given to you. Mercy that you don't deserve. Of course, it's mercy. You don't deserve mercy. But He gives that so lavishly, so abundantly. Mercy is not getting what you really deserve. Okay? Mercy is not getting what you really deserve. What I really deserve is the wrath of God for all of my sin. Mercy withholds that wrath of God. Grace, on the other hand, gives you what you don't deserve. So you see, in the mercy of God, He's not pouring out His wrath upon you. He poured that wrath out upon His own Son. The grace of God is that He gives you the gift of Christ's righteousness as a free gift. When you stand before God, you are righteous because righteousness from Christ has been given to you as a free gift. And that's grace. By grace, you get what you don't deserve. By mercy, you don't get what you do deserve. There's the difference between the two. The last point for today is the invitation to His battle. The invitation to Paul's battle. Now, we recognize from this whole chapter, and I hope that from time to time you read the whole of the chapter again, Because in the whole of the chapter, remember that Paul is encouraging Timothy to stay steadfast to the truth of the gospel and to correct those who are teaching false doctrine. Because false doctrine does not produce repentance. Only the true gospel transforms human life. And that's Paul's point. The point that we enter into here is the fact that Paul is saying that the battle that he's in is a battle for the truth. And Timothy, I'm telling you that you need to enter into this battle right now. When I tell you to go and to speak to those who are declaring false doctrine, I'm telling you to enter the battle, Timothy. Here it is in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 18 and 19. This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith. And he mentions too that Bob read. But here Paul charges Timothy to fight the good fight for the truth. Now, as far back as the Garden of Eden, all the way back when Adam and Eve were in the Garden of Eden, there was a spiritual battle going on. And that spiritual battle was, in essence, a battle for the truth. We see it all the way back in the Garden of Eden in chapter 3 of Genesis, where he, the serpent, said to the woman, "Did God actually say that you shall not eat any tree from any tree in the garden?" Did God actually say? And what he's doing is he's entering into a battle, and that is a battle for the truth. What did God really say? What did God really say? And how many of us enter into that battle, the battle for the truth, when that little voice comes into your head? What did God really say? Or you hear some preacher on TV who's questioning what you really thought the Bible said. And it's, what did God really say? Here, Paul's saying, Timothy, I want you to enter into this battle. It is a battle for the truth. The serpent brings confusion as he questions the word of God, and the battle for the truth begins. Paul was very much aware of the spiritual battle in which he was engaged in. And he reminds Timothy of the riches of truth that have been entrusted to him. That entrusting is as if there has been a wealth that has been deposited into your account. Timothy, I know you. I know the reality of the truth that you hold dear. It is the reality of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The truth about God in the face of Jesus Christ. God has given that to you, Timothy, that has been entrusted to you. This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my own dear son, in accordance with the prophecies that have been previously made about you. Obviously here, most would say that during Timothy's ordination, as Timothy is set apart for the gospel to be used by God as a servant of God, there were some prophecies that came forth that spoke of the ministry that Timothy was to enter into. And God had set him apart from ministry. Those in the church who were encouraging him through the word of prophecy were speaking to him of the boldness of which Timothy would then go forth with Paul into the world and proclaim the truth of the gospel. Paul's reminding him. I'm reminding you of the words that were spoken over you, Timothy. I'm reminding you of that which was entrusted to you, Timothy. And in when Paul begins his letter and Paul ends his letter with a charge to Timothy to guard the truth. The beginning of the letter and the end of the letter. Let's look at 1 Timothy 6:20. O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. For by professing it, some have swerved from the faith Grace be with you. And that's how Paul ends this letter. He begins the letter and he ends the letter reminding Timothy to hold fast to the truth and to stand firm for the truth of the gospel. Here in verse 19, Paul tells Timothy, how is it that he will wage this good warfare? Timothy, you are to wage this good warfare by doing two things. Number one, holding faith. Number two, and a good conscience. Holding faith and a good conscience. Now, holding faith. Holding faith is holding fast to the revealed truth of God. It's holding fast to that which God has revealed to you through His Word. Timothy's first responsibility before God was to remain loyal to God's objective body of revealed truth, and that is the Holy Scripture that he had. Hold fast to the truth. Holding faith. Unlike those who had turned away from the faith or veered from the Word of God, Hymenaeus is one of those, Alexander is another one he uses, Timothy was to hold fast to the Word of God. That which God has entrusted you, that which God has revealed to you, hold it fast. Hold it fast. As we go through Timothy, we'll find that he is to, in chapter 6, verse 20, he's to guard that truth. In chapter 4, verse 6, he is to nourish himself by that truth. In chapter 4, verse 13, he is to preach that truth. So you see that holding faith is holding fast to the truth that God has entrusted to Timothy. Second part is a good conscience. A good conscience, where does that come from? Well, a good conscience comes through the cleansing blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Some of us try to appease our conscience by equaling out our good works and our bad works. Well, I did something bad yesterday, means I have to do something good today. How is that working for you? Doesn't usually work very well. But a good conscience comes through the cleansing blood of Jesus. And it is maintained by the sanctifying work, the purifying work of the Holy Spirit within you. See, what is a conscience anyway? A conscience is, well, think about it this way. What pain is to your physical body, the conscience is to your soul. When you have pain, and I hate this, you know, every morning I check my blood sugar. But to check your blood sugar, you got to stick yourself. There ought to be a way to do that without sticking yourself. But anyway, you got to stick yourself. And I'm always, you know, I hate needles, but you stick yourself. Pain. That tells me, you know, I stick this, but in my brain, something's on fire. Why did you do that to yourself? What's going on? Pain tells my brain something is wrong. Your conscience tells your soul something is wrong. God gave that to us. God gave that to us as a blessing so that we could be right with God through Jesus Christ. He gave that to us as a blessing. Now, some who push away the Word of God, some who push away the Spirit of God, some, Paul will say, have a seared conscience. Now, what is a seared conscience? If you continually push away, if I continually poke my finger in the same place every morning, I get a callus on that finger. And it's harder and harder to poke. Then I have to take it from a level 2 to a level 5 to a level 6. Now I got a dagger coming out of my finger. Why? Because it's seared. In the same way, your soul works. If the Holy Spirit, in that still small voice, is saying, repent. And you push it away. And he comes back and he says, repent. And you push it away. You callous your heart to the voice of God. You callous that. And it takes something much more desperate than to pierce the heart. But God loves you enough to do something desperate to pierce your heart, because you will repent.
We can either do the easy way or we can do the hard way. I hate the hard way. Holding faith and a good conscience. When the Spirit of God calls me to repent, when that still small voice is telling me of the pain of my soul, I would be wise. I would be wise to fall on my face and plead before God for the great mercies that He has lavished upon me in Jesus Christ. Now, all of us who have the testimony of Jesus Christ are engaged in a battle, and it is a battle for the truth, because we have an enemy who is a liar, who roams around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. But we have been made new creatures in Christ. We have been sealed for the day of redemption by the precious Holy Spirit. We have been empowered by that same Spirit for the day of battle. Jesus Christ is the victor. He is the victor on the cross. He said, "It's finished. It's finished. The battle is won." It was won on the cross. So in the midst of the battle, we run to Him. We hold firm to the gospel that has been given to us, entrusted to us as the truth of God. We hold a firm conscience, a sound conscience, a clear conscience by responding to the Holy Spirit in repentance when He calls us to repentance. Remember, at its very essence, this is a battle for the truth, for the purity of the gospel, because the gospel is the power of God unto salvation for all who will believe. The battle that Timothy entered into is the battle that we enter into. We enter into that battle holding forth the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, recognizing that there is a final day when the battle will be over. Paul, at the end of his life, said, "I've run the race. I've kept the faith. Now there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, but not just for me, but for all of those who look forward to His appearing." It's important that we know the gospel. It's important that we hold firm to the gospel. It's important that we live the gospel day in and day out, because that's where our freedom lies. And then at the very end, and I said I would end with this, Revelation chapter 12, verse 10. "And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, 'Now,'" and I love that, "'now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and His authority and the authority of His Christ have come. Now they have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives until death. We also conquer by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of our testimony. We conquer." We are in a battle. The battle has been won on the cross of Christ. We are to hold firm to sound doctrine. We are to take that gospel into all of the world, because God has a people. A people that He will call unto Himself. A people that He will seal with His Holy Spirit for that great day when we hear that word say, "Now, now salvation has come. Finally, finally, the kingdoms of this world have now become the kingdoms of our God and of His Christ. And He will rule and He will reign forever and forever and forever." In the meantime, we stand firm in the battle. We look to Christ, whose strength is made perfect in our weakness. We keep short accounts with God as we hear the voice of His Spirit, quick to repent, quick to run to the cross, and quick to proclaim the amazing grace of God. We overcome by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of our testimony. Father, we thank You for this. We thank you, Father, for the encouragement that we receive from Paul's testimony. We thank you, Father, for the encouragement that we receive from your word. Lord, your word is like bread to us. We eat it and we are strong. Your word is like a lamp unto us that illuminates our whole life path before us. Lord, your word is a delight to our soul. So, Lord, we pray that you would continually provide for us a hunger, a thirst, Lord, to know this word and to stand firm upon it. Thank you, Lord, for your great promises and for the great grace of God in which we stand. We bless you this morning and give you thanks. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.